Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, in case you didn't hear for the first time since the position House Majority Leader was created in 1899. Somebody who held that position, Mr. Eric Cantor, was defeated in a primary this past week. What makes that upset all the more amazing was that Mr. Cantor was seen as the future successor to the current House leader, John Boehner. He had a war chest of $5.7 million, in contrast to the pittance, comparatively, of his competitor, David Brat, who had, 200 and some thousand. I mean, if you want to give me 200 and some thousand, I'll take it, you understand. But compared in political terms, it was huge. Brat had all of two workers, paid workers. Cantor obviously had many more than that. But with the deck stacked against him, Brat still pulled off this upset. The Republican Party was reeling from that, of course. But I'm not bringing this to your attention this morning. And those of you who are guests are bracing yourself. Is this a political commentary that's going on? No, that's not what we do here. There is a place for this. It seems to me there's a parallel to what Mr. Brat did and what we who are believers in Jesus Christ at this particular time in our history and our culture should be about. And let me go on to say, at some point in his campaign, Mr. Brat put up on his website for his vote for the voters in the 7th District there in Virginia to see six things that he said he stood for. In fact, he said it was very simple. We believe. And underneath, he said, we believe these six things. Number one, that the free enterprise system, I'm inserting this next, not big government, the free enterprise system is the most productive supplier of human needs and economic justice. Number two, that all individuals are entitled to equal rights, justice, and opportunities. Now, most people would say amen to that. But then he went on to say, and it should not assume, they should assume their responsibilities as citizens in a free society. Thirdly, that fiscal responsibility and budgetary restraints must be exercised at all levels of government. Number four, that the federal government must preserve individual liberty by observing constitutional limitations. That is, what the Constitution has given as its parameters, we should abide by and stay within. Fifthly, that peace is best preserved through a strong national defense. And last but not least, that faith in God, as recognized by our founding fathers, is essential to the moral fiber of our nation. Somebody pointed out that 30 or 40 years ago, if a candidate had listed some of those things and said, this is what I stand for, the average voter would have listened to them and after a moment looked at them and said, so what? Most of us believe those things. What are you going to do about X, Y, and Z? But we've come to a time in our nation's history when there's been a huge shift, a major shift. And you can't assume that people believe the six things that he put up on his website and said, we believe this. Today there's this huge shift in the number of Americans not only don't agree with those six points, but I would think the liberal media in particular, certain elitists would just howl criticism at that. But to this man's credit, apparently not only does he really believe those things himself, but he put them out there for people to see. He said, this is what I believe. You elect me, this is what I'm going to do. By the way, some people in the media are saying this is a Tea Party candidate. The Tea Party did support him. He's not a Tea Party person, per se. He's just his own person. Now, how does this relate to what we've been reviewing and talking about for the last several weeks? The parallel to what took place in Virginia and that voting precinct and where we are today would be this. It wasn't really that long ago that within the American church in general and in the evangelical church in particular, when somebody said, I believe, for example, that God's word alone is what God has given us is meant to bind our conscience and give us direction in life for both faith and practice. It's not experience. It's not what other people are saying, God has given us His Word, sola scriptura. And a fair contingent of people would have said, we agree with that. You could have gone on and said, and when you understand God's Word rightly, it teaches us that not only sola scriptura, God, the Scriptures alone are the parameter that we understand God's will for us. We understand who God is. We understand who we are. But it goes on to reveal that the fundamental problem with all of humanity, which is our fallenness, we have inherited from Adam our sin natures, is resolved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that was a part of the culture. We understood that. But of course, today, that's not what many people believe. In fact, both those of you who are regular attenders here, those of you who are visiting with us today, let me just throw out the question. Do you believe that? Do those five solas give a parameter to your personal doctrinal beliefs? If for some reason you're not sure, may I suggest to you, it's important that you really come to grips with that and think seriously about it and come to grips soon, because not only is our culture not just moving in a direction, it is now racing to a place where if you don't know what you believe, you're going to be thrown into an incredible tailspin. In fact, may I say, truth be told, even if you do know what you believe, the likelihood is that as believers, we're going to have a real difficult time of it. We're going to be thrown into our own personal tailspins. Here in Matthew 7, you may remember Jesus has just finished his first public sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how he finished his first public sermon? It's very instructive. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And Jesus adds, and great was its fall. Two thoughts came to my mind as I was reviewing that passage again recently, not the least of which is, notice that Jesus seems to be assuming something when he talks about the storms, the rain, the floods, the winds coming and beating these proposed houses, these two different forms of houses that are built here. The assumption is that it's going to happen. The first epistle written in the New Testament was not Matthew, it was James, the book of James later in the New Testament. Do you remember how James begins his letter? Primarily Jewish believers, but he begins and he says, brothers, count it all joy. Remember the next word? When you fall into different kinds of tests in your life. Isn't it interesting when James wrote that, he didn't say, count it all joy if this happens in your life. Now, I mean, you guys are believers now. In fact, you're Jews. You're descended from Abraham, so you're really special people. And you're God's chosen people. In fact, now you're believers in Jesus the Messiah, so you're kind of galvanized. Life is going to be a bed of roses for you from here on. No, he doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Count it all joy when this happens. It's going to happen. It happens to saved and unsaved alike, believer and non-believer alike, but the Bible, understood correctly, God's vision of things is not rose-tinted glasses. He's very realistic and very honest with us. So the first thing he says is, look, it's going to happen. And when those things come into your life, they're going to reveal where my life, my worldview, my belief system is built. Is it built on the rock? The truth, not only of the sermon that Jesus taught there, but the truth of God's Word? Or is it on the sifting sands that make up every other belief system and worldview? It really is important. By the way, did you notice that when Jesus was saying that, he said, whoever hears these sayings and does it will do this. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them There's a universalness about this. Jesus is saying this is for everyone. It's not enough simply to hear what God tells us in His Word. Therefore, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them, verse 24, I will liken him to this wise man. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like this foolish man. See, Jesus and James are both saying if you and I have come to grips with the basic foundation blocks of our belief system, our world system, that as you're growing in your understanding of what God's Word says, you understand this is true. And what it says, this is true, this is not true, you understand those things, you know them, but you're not incorporating them into your life system, something is wrong. It's not just hearing and registering here and saying, yeah, I give mental assent to that. It's hearing it and hearing it in such a way that it begins to get into my life and it changes what I do and how I live life. James said it this way, we're not just to be hearers of God's Word, deceiving our own selves, but we're to be doers of His Word. We're to be practitioners of His Word. I put it into practice. And Jesus said, look, if you put it into practice, if you hear it, you know it, and you do it, that's one way of living life that gives you security in life. But if you don't do that, then when the storms of life come on you, you're not free from the web of lies like a spider's web that entrap us and ensnare us and trip us up, render us useless. So what are the parameters that help give us this doctrinal basis for fellowship? We've been looking at the five solas, the sola being Latin for alone or only. What are the onlys that help give us parameters to our life, the Christian fellowship? They're crucial. They're important for our belief system and for our lives. Matter of fact, Debbie and I were back in Virginia this past week. We were visiting a dentist there, Christian dentist, who, by the way, right now is on the Amazon with Samaritan's Purse doing volunteer work with some other medical people. And as we were talking, first time I'd actually met this particular brother and spent some time with him, and he is a believer, so we're talking. He said, well, what are you teaching at your church now? I said, well, we've been teaching 2 Peter, but I just felt constrained to stop several weeks ago, and we've been looking at the five solas that the Reformers came up with. And I didn't know what this man's background was, whether he understood that, and I was pleased to know that he knew him. He knew exactly what I was talking about. And as we were talking about it together, he said, you know, a few years ago I was with a behavioral psychologist who was talking about a test sort of thing. What do you call it? Experiment that they did with a number of children, older than toddlers, but younger than some of these folks here. And they would let them go out onto a playground and play. The playground was surrounded by a fence. I don't know if it was a chain link fence or whatever, but it was a fence. And so they would take the children out each day, put them in the area, and once they understood their parameters and that, they would play and they were just having a good time. And they observed them and said each day as they went in for the playground, that was a place of security for them. They felt very comfortable in that surrounding. A while later, these folk, without the children seeing it happen, took the fence away. Now, they took them back out for the playground, and they brought them up. Of course, the kids were looking. Something's different. What's changed here? And they began to play on the playground, and they still played with the slide and the seesaw and whatever else was there. But now something happened. They said the kids started to feel insecure. They could tell. They could watch how they played with each other. And they started to test their limits, and they were irritated. There were things that were just really obvious. So a while later, guess what? They reintroduced the fence again to the parameters, and the children went right back into the realm of feeling secure and playing well with each other and having the same early confidence. Now, the point that this doctor was relating from that experiment to me and for you and me who are big kids here today shouldn't be lost, and that is that real freedom is not something that tells me I can do whatever I want to do. Freedom is not the right to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is the power to do what I ought to do. And when you and I know what our boundaries in life are, and we live within those boundaries, then we're beginning to move toward the original purpose that God created us for, which is to live within the boundaries of His will, to do what He wants us to do with our life. And when we do that, when we live within those boundaries, life actually becomes more secure. It doesn't take my freedom and my joy. It actually brings joy to my life. By the way, what do you call a body of water that has no boundaries to it? To the south of Virginia, there's a big area called the Dismal Swamp. My family has a story with that, which I won't bore you with now. You call a body of water that has no boundaries a swamp. What do you call a body of water that has boundaries? We call them banks. In fact, that not only constrain the water, but force it to move, force it to bounce over hard objects like rocks, maybe actually come down over precipices and fall and aerate itself. You call it a life-giving body of water that's fresh. So that's where we are as people. We're at a time in our culture and in the church when increasingly we're breaking down the barriers and we're saying, no more constraints. Do what you want to do. We're not talking about legalism. There's a great difference between legalism and understanding that by grace we're saved, and as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we read in Titus the other week, the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness, we live righteously now. There's a whole want-to from the inside out, not because somebody is forcing me to do it, but now there's a whole want-to that God creates for my heart. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, again, the five solas, sola scriptura. It's the Bible alone that is given by God, that alone binds my conscience, that tells me who God is, that tells me who I am as a person. And when I understand God's word, I begin to understand that sola fide, it's by faith alone that we are justified. The merit of Jesus Christ is imputed to me by grace alone. Nothing that I have done. It is grace alone that He brings us to us. It's all in Christ alone. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He's our mediator who redeems us. And now today, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. It's interesting, Dr. R.C. Sproul pointed out that while each of the solas is important, the first four, the Scriptures alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, those first four actually help preserve the last of the five solas to the glory of God alone. Why? Sola Scriptura, when we look at that, we're declaring that the glory of God is given to us in the authority that He's given to us in His Word. It gives us the absolutes that we live by. Sola fide, by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. All of these exalt God's glory in His salvation that He's given to us. But God and God alone through His Son saves us from our sin and our death. And we need the glory of God to be reinforced. The fifth one, which these first four bring us to God alone be the glory, that final sola has to be reinforced in our hearts and in our minds because it's the hardest of all for people to accept. You know, when I was reading Sproul on this and he made that statement, I thought, oh, wait a minute. Why should that be the hardest to accept? In fact, the more I've gotten into this fifth sola, to God alone be the glory, I've realized two things. Number one, how little I really know about it. And number two, how crucial it is. It really is the most important that's here. Sproul said, this is the hardest truth of all for God's people to accept. And I asked myself the question, well, why would he say such a thing? And the answer is because we're descended from Adam. The refusal to glorify God in an appropriate and proper way is basic to our fundamental state as fallen creatures. That's who we are. Now, let me just stop a minute and say, not only for those of you who are regular attenders here, those of you who are guests here today, if I heard that being said not terribly long ago, that would have shocked me a little bit. I don't know how it's striking you today, but bear with me as we look at what the Apostle Paul said here in Romans chapter 1 as he begins to unpack what his greatest statement about the gospel. And by the way, the reformers and the folk who organized the scriptures for us put Romans here at the outset of the New Testament, because if you understand what Paul is saying here, you will understand the rest of the New Testament. If you don't get the book of Romans, you're going to have trouble with the rest of what is being said. And so as he launches into this marvelous treatise on the gospel, he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, why would this be so? Because, verse 19, "what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are," notice, "clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," by creation, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Stop there just long enough for me to point out to you that no one, when they step into eternity, when the eventual day of judgment that all mankind will stand individually before the throne of God to give answer to himself, no one will stand before God and say, "You know, if you had just made yourself clear to me, I would have believed there was a God." No one will say that. First of all, even those of the atheist that Bertrand Russell, one of those fellows who said if he died and there really was a God, he would say to him, the first thing he would say was, "Why didn't you make yourself known to me?" Let me suggest to you today that anybody who stands before the living God will not say a word, first of all. Revelation points out that as people are being exposed to the wrath of the Lamb, they run to the hills and the rocks, and they cry out, "Hide us from this awesome glory that's there." And one of the reasons we don't understand this is because we have such a dim, low view of who God really is. I promise you, if you don't know this already, I may promise you, when we stand before the living God, none of us is going to have the audacity to say such a thing. Paul says no one is going to be able to stand before him and say, "Look, I never knew there was a supreme being. I didn't know there was a God." And the reason is, Paul says, is because God has made himself clearly understood in nature. But even though God is clearly seen in nature, notice verse 21, although they knew God, they did not, what? They didn't glorify him. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man and birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. You know, when I was looking at this again last night, I was reminded of the passage in Daniel chapter 5. You may, if you've read that prophecy, you know that in chapter 5, historically, it's time for the nation of Babylon to fall. It's the last, literally the last night. King Belshazzar has thrown a great feast for his dignitaries and his wives and his concubines. And the party's really getting started, and King Belshazzar says, "Hey, by the way, go and get those vessels that my great-great-grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he captured Jerusalem and he took them from the temple of the Jewish God, bring those vessels in here." And they filled them with wine, and they began to drink from those vessels, and they began to praise their gods. And all of a sudden, the party that was really just getting started came to a sudden screeching halt, because a hand was shown, and over against the wall, it started to write several words on the wall. It said, "When King Belshazzar saw that, his knees knocked together. And it scared him to death." And they appealed to the wise men. Did anybody know what these words mean? Nobody knew. And finally, the king's mother said, "You know, there's an old man that was with the captivity from Israel that's here. His name is Daniel. He used to serve your father and grandfather. Go get him." And old Daniel came in. Now he's quite an old man. And he saw what they had done. And in great courage and boldness, with respect but boldness, he rebuked King Belshazzar. He reminded him how God had taken great Nebuchadnezzar and broken him and humbled him. And when King Nebuchadnezzar finally came back to his senses, he embraced the living God and he gave praise to God. Listen to what Daniel said to King Belshazzar. "But you, his son Belshazzar,
have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. This wasn't a mystery. This wasn't a secret that the family kept secret somewhere. You knew it. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lord, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And if you've tuned out to this point, tune back in now. Because Daniel said, and the God who holds your breath is in his hand. By the way, you know, the breath that you just drew, he holds it in his hand. Who owns all your ways. King Belshazzar, you've been the king. You thought you had it all together here, that you were the man. I want you to know that the God who holds your very breath in his hand that you're drawing right now owns you and all of your ways. And Daniel said, you have not, guess what the next word is, glorified. Belshazzar, you're not a believer, but you're still responsible to honor and glorify the living God. Don't miss what Paul just said here in this first chapter. This isn't something that's a problem for some native in a third world country as that boat goes up the Amazon River and they deal with the natives in those third world situations. In fact, by the way, some of those people are way ahead in their understanding of basic theology because they live in nature. If you were to go down and tell them today, you know, there is no God. Or, you know, we descended from the slime and we came up to where we are today. They'd laugh at you. They haven't been educated beyond their common sense. Doesn't matter if you're in a third world setting or if you're an atheist who has come to the conclusion there is no God. This is a universal condition for all of us because we're descended from Adam. Chapter 3 of Romans 23, we looked at the other week. Paul says that all of us have sinned. This is universal. All of us have sinned. And by the way, how does he conclude that? And come short of the what? Glory of God. See, we not only fail to give God the glory that's due him, but by nature we ourselves fall short of that glory. It's interesting. You don't have to go very far in America and you hear some of the greatest lies about God that you care to perpetrate. One of which is, you know, we have different religions, but we really all worship the same God. You heard people say that? No matter what we call him, you call him Allah, I'll call him Jesus, somebody else calls him Buddha. Well, we're all really worshiping the same God. By the way, do you believe that today? Do you think that's true? And I don't mean this just to condescend and think that I'm being such a pompous fool in saying this today. That's not true. Amen. That's just not true. We don't all worship the same God. Amen. And often you hear people talk about God this way. We describe him in this way. He's not recognized in the Bible as the God of the Bible. We're not talking about the same thing. Again, Sproul was saying, more than one occasion, he said, look, if the God that you call your God, and he put it in a small g, is not sovereign, he's not God. And by the way, I'm not pushing this all the way to the Calvinistic perspective today. I'm simply saying, if your God is not one who has the Negro spiritual used to say he holds the whole world in his hand, if he's not that way, one man said, if there's a maverick molecule out there that is not under his control, he's not sovereign. So which is it? Is he sovereign or isn't he? See, if we don't acknowledge that God is a God who of justice, he is a just God, that God is an omnipotent God, he has all power, he is omniscient, he has all knowledge, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere present at the same time, he is immutable. He never changes. If you're not coming to grips with those things and growing in your knowledge and then adhering to it, then whatever the God is you're worshiping, it's not the God of the Bible. It is a God, but it's not him. See, we're not glorifying God as God. We're glorifying something less than God. And if you're not glorifying God as God, something less than God, and in fact, what we're doing is committing idolatry. We're rearing something else up in the place of God. And if we do that, we're withholding the glory that belongs to God alone. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. I can see we're not going to get very far here today, but that's all right. We'll press along. Isaiah chapter 6. John Piper pointed out we use the phrase glory of God so often it tends to lose its biblical force. But what is God's glory? How important is it? Well, in one sense, the glory of God is the holiness of God when it's on display. That is, it's the infinite worth of God when it's made manifest. Notice how Isaiah, in this classic passage, shifts from holiness to glory. Here in his prophecy, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Now here's a bit of a throwback to what we read earlier in Revelation 4. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Notice the shift. The whole earth is full of his glory. By the way, we're not going to keep reading this passage, but you remember what happened to Isaiah, a prophet, a man of God, when he had this vision of God? We were talking about what it's like to stand in the presence of God, what it's like. He was undone. Woe is me. By the way, his horse was not named Isme. Woe is me. That wasn't the point. This is a way, there's an expression in Hebrew. He's saying, wow, I am undone. It blew him away. Here's the question. When the holiness, in this passage we've just read, when the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, what is it called? It's his glory. We see his glory that's there. By the way, the basic meaning of the word holy is what, anyone? Set apart, yes. Or separated. The idea is being removed or separated, set apart from what is common. So the holiness of God is his infinite separation from all that's common. It's what makes him the infinite one of a kind. When we're celebrating Father's Day today, and I just alluded to this, Paul in his, I think it's his second prayer in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, says that all fatherhood derives its origin from God. That is, God is the great original father. Kind of an aside here. Where did fatherhood come from? Or motherhood and so on? You know, if you really hold to the evolutionary process, how did that come about? What Paul is saying is he is the great originator. He is the original father. And here we're seeing that the holiness of God talks about this infinite separation of all that's common. He is separated from everything else. He's in a class all to his own. It's what makes him the infinite one of a kind. Think of it in the ladies, think of it in the realm of diamonds. If your husband or your boyfriend were to give you a diamond that was the rarest diamond in the world. I have every woman's attention now, right? But see, God is not just the rarest. We can't compare God to other gods. You know why? Because there are no other gods. There's only him. We make our own gods, but the reason we do is because we have this guilt. We know it's there, and so what are we going to do with it? How are we going to assuage it? What are we going to do to remedy it? So we make our own faith systems that never really come to the right conclusion. Piper wrote, we must constantly remind ourselves that what we're speaking about when we talk about the glory of God ultimately is beyond any comparison in creation. The glory of God is how we designate the infinite beauty and the infinite greatness of the person who, before anything else, was there. Think about that. In fact, how do you even begin to grapple with infinite? Something is infinite. What does it mean? Where's Trevor? There you are, Trevor. What is it to be infinite? He just graduated from high school, so I got to put him through his paces here. Yeah, that's good. If I'd been put on the spot, I couldn't have given that much, by the way. Congratulations. Yeah, endless, limitless, no boundaries. Let me read a definition that I pulled out of Mr. Webster for us here, if I can find my notes. Yeah, boundless, endless, inexhaustible, greater than any pre-assigned value, no matter how large. See, you think in those terms. I don't know how it is for you, but I can't come to grips with what it means to be infinite. I mean, I hear those terms. I'm trying to wrap up with the concepts, but I can't really come to grips with what it means to be infinite because I'm finite. I have no comparison to that. There's no way for me to really get my mind fully around that. God's glory is the all-defining, absolutely original standard of greatness and beauty. He is the ultimate reality of all that's good. He's the ultimate reality of all that's righteous. He's the ultimate reality of all that's just and true and beautiful. See, all created greatness and beauty comes from Him and is meant to point back to Him. He is the original. What is the almost the universal problem and worldview that mankind has? It is anthropocentric. We're all about me, myself, and I. It is man-centered. What the scriptures are saying is, now understand, here's where the soul has come in. When I come to the Bible, it says, that's not right. We are theocentric. God made us to be focused on Him. I love that illustration that Piper used years ago of his trying to explain this very thing. How many of you have been to the Big Pit? We call it the Grand Canyon, right? Been there? Remember the first time that some of you have heard this before, the first day, it was daybreak. We had just arrived on a bus, and I was the first one off, and I'm wiping sleep from my eyes and stumbling over. I got to the edge of the canyon, and when the vastness of this hit me, it literally took my breath away. The first thing that came to my mind was not to say, Dan Swartz, how great thou art. You've been to the Grand Tetons, been to the Rockies, been to some great vista of God's creation. What is it meant to do when we look at those things? To make much of us? No, we see creation and we think, what a great God. And by the way, this is a speck of sand on this vast seashore of all that He's created. Piper writes, the glory of God is a way to say that there is an objective, absolute reality to which all human wonder, awe, veneration, praise, honor, acclaim, worship is pointing. We're made to find our deepest pleasure in admiring the infinitely admirable, the glory of God. That's what we were made for. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis that said it somewhat like this, that if you find yourself in life searching for something and there's this vast emptiness that's there, maybe it's because we were made for something greater than ourselves that nothing here can fill. Augustine said we have this God-shaped void in us and only He fills that. Not just for a little void so I can go and do my thing. It is I center around Him. He is the center of my universe. When we come back again next week, we're going to look at the life of Christ, how He lived His entire life as a perfect man, and He revolved His entire life around the will of His Father. When you and I are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, His righteousness is placed to us, we're adopted into the family of God. What is God's will for us now? that we become like Christ. See, the reason life doesn't make sense and we're so disappointed and things are so bad in life for us is because our focus is all wrong. We're focused on me and myself and I. It's man-centered. And it doesn't work. It leads to misery. It's broken. We're made to be God-centered, to give glory to God. And when we start to understand that and begin to move in that direction, it's not that now life becomes a bed of roses, and now my bank account is fuller than it was before, and now I got a nice car and house. And no, it may even be worse. But life is being lived the way it was meant to be. I'm getting it. I'm moving it that way. By the way, how central is the glory of God to life? Remember when the divines put together the Westminster Catechism confession and they ordered all this stuff? What was the very first question they said we need to ask our people as we catechize them and train them in the Christian faith? Remember? Question: what is the chief end of man? What are you made for? Answer: the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's where life is to be lived. So what I'm saying is, at this time in history, in this political, cultural climate where we're moving this way, we need to reclaim these truths. They give boundaries to our life. And as we not only understand academically these truths, but as we understand what they mean and they begin to apply in our life, it gives us purpose and direction. We're going to find Christ talking about our being the salt of the world, the light of the world. When we are giving glory to God the way it's meant to be, our lives become salty. They become light-giving, not because we have something in ourselves, but because now we are His children and He is able to work through us to do what only He can do. Well, may God help us to take some of these truths to heart this morning and give Him glory as well. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, as we finish these moments together, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You haven't left us without a witness. We think of those friends in Senegal who are working with a people group who for generation after generation after generation have been trapped in animism and then in a version of Islam. And in recent months now, as the word of God has begun to be made clear to them, the wonder, as many of them are starting to get it and understand that life is revolving around You and Your Son and this great work of salvation that you've instituted for us. Thank You, Lord, for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank You for coming to us at just the right time. You sent Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under that law. And Lord, as we understand these things, we pray, Lord, please, may we both be hearers of Your word and doers. May it find residence in our hearts and be lived out in our lives. Lord, we cry out to You for our own sakes, for the sake of our loved ones and those whom we live with, for the sake of our nation today, but first and foremost, Lord, for Your namesake. It is to be done for Your glory. Lord, do this, we pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we